think I can speak for Don, both for myself and for our wives. It has been a special joy and an honor and a privilege to be with you. We have enjoyed fellowshipping around the Lord Jesus Christ and around His Word. We have enjoyed praying with you and playing with you. We have enjoyed eating around the table and getting to know you and having opportunity to share something of your lives with us and our lives with you. We have enjoyed the opportunity of having some insight into your lives that we can pray about. And we have appreciated the pleasure of sharing something of our lives with you so that you can pray for us. We have appreciated the committee and those who have been responsible to carry out the activities of the conference. It has been smooth. The Lord has given us very good weather, except for that one cold day. No, I appreciate that too. We've appreciated the opportunity of just walking around the grounds and see how well they're kept and how carefully you have been stewards of what God has entrusted to you. And I personally consider it an awesome responsibility to stand here. Stand here before the Lord first and before you to seek to open the Word of God. As Howard Hendricks says, this is one of the greatest thrills of my life. And to think you get paid for it. He was talking about teaching at the seminary, but I enjoy immensely the opportunity of teaching and sharing the Word of God. One of my greatest joys. And I'm honored to have the opportunity again of opening the Word of God with you. I would also like to say, as Harold St. John said in one of his letters to a friend, many were kind enough to say they had been helped. And we appreciate those who have been helped. We appreciate the opportunity to receive some encouragement, to know that what God has given us, we have in turn tried to give to you, has been a source of help and challenge to you. But I would like to ask the question this morning, what has God wrought? What do you think when you hear that? What has God wrought? We might think of some great demonstration of God's power, as we'll see in Elijah. We might think of a transformation of a soul through salvation. We might see the change and growth of an individual as they apply God's Word to their heart. And it's that aspect that I have in mind. What has God wrought in your life this week? I guess I'm afraid that when we come to a conference such as we've come to and come through this week, it's all too easy for us to just evaluate the preacher and his message and say on a scale of 1 to 10, he was a 7, or he was an 8, or he was a 6.3, or that kind of thing. We hear so much. We're exposed to so much teaching in a conference situation as you have here. And thank God for it. But what has God changed in your life this week? What area of your life has God put His finger on and say, I want this changed? What has God wrought in your life? God hasn't changed anything. There isn't any area of your being, time, your talent, your money. He hasn't changed anything that we really haven't gained much. And I can say with all due reverence to whoever you are, that you're a foolish person When the Lord Jesus Christ finished his sermon, he finished it with an illustration, a wise man and a foolish man. Now we often teach the children, the wise man built his house upon a rock. And we remind ourselves about how we trust Jesus Christ and we build our hearts or our lives on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's true, that's a nice application, but that's not what Jesus Christ was teaching. Jesus Christ was teaching that when we sit under the sound of the Word of God, whether it's our own private reading, whether it is the teaching and public preaching of the Word of God, we leave the building, we leave that ministry as either foolish men or wise men. It has not only to do with being saved, but as we leave a conference, such as we've had during this past week, we leave either being foolish or wise. Because the wise man heard the Word of God in his ears. The eyes of his understanding were enlightened, and he was transformed in his life and in his behavior. He looked into the perfect law of liberty, he saw what he was, he saw what he should be, and he altered what he was to try and become what he should be. Foolish man, on the other hand, walked out and said that was a 7.5 on a scale of 1 to 10, and those that were in conference added nothing to me. I trust this morning that though we probably haven't given you much of anything new that you have not heard before, because if it's true, it's not new, and if it's new, it's not true, said Peter Pell. But I trust that it has been fresh. And being fresh, it has had a transforming effect upon your life. I can tell you, I've examined my own afresh this week. I would like to come this morning to Elijah on a mountain of decision. In 1 Kings chapter 18, and I wish we were able to take the whole of the chapter, but let's read the first verse, and then we'll drop down to verse 17. 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 1. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go and show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And then there's the account of his contact with Obadiah. And then in verse 17, And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore, send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the grove 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. And Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first. For ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is on a journey, or peradventure he is sleeping, or he sleepeth, and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lances, till the blood gushed out from them, upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice, nor any answer, nor any that regarded. So Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And the stones which he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and he cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice, and on the wood. And he said, do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. And Elijah said, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and slew them there. And Elijah said to Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. Doesn't that thrill your heart? It does mine. We pray. Our Father, how we would like to have been there. How we would like to have viewed the challenge. How long halt ye between 2 opinions? How we can imagine the contest that took place on that mountain. We can hear the sarcasm of Elijah, the humor that is manifest in his words. We are reminded this morning as we consider it that all too often, we face exactly the same situation, but we are not bold enough to stand with Elijah. Father, we thank you for this passage. May its familiarity not insulate us from hearing your voice. Because we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. God chose mountains for some of his greatest demonstrations. Mountaintop experiences we look at as being the premier experience in the life of the believer. A time of joy, a time of feeding on God. We often turn away from a conference like this and say that was a mountaintop experience. But as I view the mountaintop experiences in Scripture, I find that most of them are tests. Most of them are descriptive of the kind of experiences that we don't like. Abraham was called by God in Genesis chapter 22, "Take now thy son, thy only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. Get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains that I will tell thee of." Would you call that a mountaintop experience? God drew the nation of Israel out of the land of Egypt and took them across the Red Sea and brought them to Mount Sinai. And there in front of Mount Sinai, the thundering and the lightning and the fire and the voice of God, God gave his law and Israel said, "All that the Lord says, we will do." Would you call that a mountaintop experience? The best known mountain is outside the city of Jerusalem. And they took him and led him out. And there they crucified him. Now, there are many other mountains. Israel came to the edge of Canaan, and God allowed Moses to look over into the land, and that was a mountaintop experience. And that's the kind perhaps we think of. But here is a mountaintop experience, the mountain of decision. And Mount Carmel is God's choice place to have this great contest. And we can understand that this was probably of God's direction, if not directly, at least through the mind of Elijah. It's a familiar story. It's one that we have heard since we were children. One that we thrill at least I do each time I read it. Reminds me of the greatness of God. Reminds me of the weakness of men. Helps us see how God wishes to choose between the good and the evil. How he puts the emphasis on the continual challenge between that which is right and that which is wrong. Between darkness and light, between the gods and the God. During the 3 years of exclusion that we have covered during our studies together this week, we have seen that Elijah has experienced famine and drought, and been in the face of death, and he has been challenged by God in preparation for this particular event. If you have not been to Cheerus, you probably cannot stand on Carmel. If you have not been at Zarephath and gone through the refining fire, you probably are not in a place to call down the fire of God on the sacrifice as Elijah was. Ahab was king of Israel, and he had led Israel into wickedness and idolatry and immorality. And Ahab and Elijah, two explosive men, meet on Mount Carmel, and a fire erupts from God himself. As a nation, God had blessed Israel, and they had received the promises. Theirs were the fathers. Theirs were the covenant, theirs were the altar, There's where all the blessings that God could bestow upon a nation materially. Second only, perhaps, to that nation is the nation that you and I are a part of. Abraham Lincoln said, 120 few years ago, we have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has grown. We have been blessed. He says, we have thought that all of the blessings have come by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the need of redeeming and preserving grace. Too proud to pray to the God that made us. I am convinced that to a large degree our nation stands in exactly the same place that Israel stood when Elijah came marching across the scene with a passion and a burning concern for the people of God. My dear friends, I think we need men of God who will be Elijah. But it's not popular. It's not popular to walk up and down the streets of New York or Chicago and declare a message of doom. It's not popular in our assemblies to preach a message of concern, a message of dedication, a message that draws men and women to submit themselves to all that God has to say. It's not popular. But I think that it is desperately needed. Is God not capable of bringing the United States to its knees? We are dependent upon oil. One little nation in the Mideast is able to hold the whole of the United States hostage by holding a few of our men. We stand on the brink of war with our military marching up and down through the Gulf of Vermouth. And AIDS is paralyzing our country as nothing else has ever paralyzed us. We stand where Israel stood. And God is looking for a few faithful men and women who are willing to stand in the gap and declare his glory. Elijah says that he wanted God to be glorified and that the world will know that I am thy servant. We want to be known as the servants of God. But it is so easy to become the servants of men. Galatians tells us that we can't do both. But Ahab meets Elijah and says, are you the one who is troubling Israel? And Elijah, again, I think, sticks his bony finger into the face of Ahab and says, it's you and your fathers. You are the ones responsible for the idolatry and the immorality. Elijah then takes command. I like that. Elijah is in charge. He moves on the scene. And Ahab says, are you the one that troubles Israel? And it's as though Elijah says, look, I'm in charge here. You may be king, but I am in charge of this situation. I have sealed the heavens. You haven't had rain or dew for 3.5 years. I am in charge. And I can tell you, anybody who can seal the heavens has got to be in charge. I don't care who he is, president, king, prince, the one who can stop the heavens is in charge. And Ahab responds obediently, and he gathers all of Israel around to Mount Carmel, some 12 or 18 miles from the sea, a prominent point from which you can see a great distance. I want to look at a couple of things this morning. First of all, the division of the people. It was a mixed multitude who came up to Mount Carmel. The day comes when the announcement has finally reached The day has been set by the king, and Elijah is there. He must have been there for several days, preparing his heart, preparing his plan, preparing his campaign. But the day comes, and from all sides of Mount Carmel, from the multitude of the nation of Israel, the rich, the poor, the merchants, the young, the old, the servant, the slave, they all gather. And you can see early in that morning as we stand in the highest point, you look toward the Mediterranean Sea, toward the west. You look north of Mount Hermon and Syria, Lebanon, and you see them coming, and you see them coming. All of Israel is commanded to be there. You look to the east, and there across the valley of Megiddo, across, you see thousands perhaps coming. And from the south, you see them coming as well. They're gathering for the great conclave, the contest between the gods and God. There are three groups that come to this mountain. There's only three groups here. There is, first of all, an unmistakable minority. I. Now, Elijah said this later, and he wasn't saying it in a very good sense, but here he is saying it as a glory to God. I stand here alone. One lonely messenger of God. One man against all of Israel. An unmistakable minority. I think he probably was a strongly built man from his life, perhaps as a shepherd or as a farmer. I can see the sheepskin coat that kept him warm out in the cool nights of Israel. I can see his eyes must have been like fire. His lips of steel and his voice of thunder. He didn't need an amplifying system. God had given it to him. And there is boldness. To call such a holy convocation took a bold man. I think we most of us probably would have practiced it in the closet to see if fire would come before ever we opened it up on Mount Carmel before all of Israel. But God is looking for a man. He is looking for women who are bold as Elijah was bold, an unmistakable minority. He stood alone as a bold man. Paul was the same. His last epistle tells us he is an old, cold, bold man. And you look at the life of Paul and you see a man who often stood alone. Not only was he bold, but he was daring. The means of deciding this great contest was fire on the altar. Don't put fire under it, he says, and I won't do it either. You call on your God, but who is your God? He's the sun god. That's fair. Here is the sun god on this side. Baal, the one who could answer by heat and by fire. But here is the God of Israel. He already has answered by fire. And we read through the Old Testament, we find again and again and again, Manoah and his wife, and the fire descended. And I'm convinced the same thing took place way back in Genesis, when Cain and Abel offered their sacrifices. God had respect to the offering of the one, because the fire came down from God. It came down in judgment. It was a fair contest. Here is the sun god and the god of fire. If they can do it, why not this? And so it was a daring experience. It hadn't rained for 3.5 years. If ever the sun god would be able to start a fire, it would be now. Everything was dry. There wasn't a drop of water around except for the spring from which Elijah got the water. It was a daring experience. A third characteristic of this single man is his dignity. You find it in verse 21. How long halt ye between two opinions? Here is a daring call, a dramatic call for a decision. This man stood with 850 prophets of Baal and Ashtaroth. He himself standing alone, and around him were thousands, perhaps. We don't know. Thousands of Israel. And he said, where are you going to stand? You've got Baal over here, and you have got God over here, the living God, the God of Israel. But I like him. I like this man Elijah. And you'll find out why in a few minutes. I like him. He says this. He says, if Baal is your God, follow him. Walk with him. Talk with him. Obey him. Serve him. Do everything that Baal tells you, but be dedicated to him. But he also says, if God is your God, follow him, walk after him, obey him, submit to him, surrender him, follow him. Now I like that kind of preaching. I like that kind of an experience. Because I'm convinced that God would have us give all of our energy and all of our enthusiasm to what God gives us to do. Let me ask you, where will you find the greatest example of dedication and commitment in our world today? Travel the world from one end to the other, up and down, back and forth. Where will you find the greatest evidence, the one most best example of commitment today? Will you find it among Christians? You know you won't. Will you find it among the heretics and the errorists? You will. Will you find it among the communists? You will. It's a sad commentary on Christianity that we have to go to the enemy to demonstrate commitment, dedication, consecration, sanctification. They are the ones who rebuke our comfortable, convenient Christianity. It's tragic, but you know that's true. What was needed in that day is what's needed in this day. A clear division, a clear dichotomy between those who worship Baal and those who worship the Lord. But we don't have it. We don't have that clear division. There is a second group of people, an uncompromising majority. 850. 450 prophets of Baal. And 400 who ate daily at Jezebel's table. You see the picture? Elijah stood by his altar, broken down the stones, cast this way and that way, the animal perhaps tied to one of those rocks. And over here, 850. Two or three times what we've got here this morning. And they're all standing there in their robes, in their garments, in their jewelry which manifests the sun, in those stones and metal pieces on their chest that reflected the sun to try and generate the energy of the God, sun god. And there they were, in all of their splendor, and in all of their beauty, there they were, 850. They were the majority. These people serve sin. These people serve self. These people serve Satan, but they are splendorous on this particular occasion. Three things that we can look at. There is, first of all, a point of admiration. These men were courageous to take up this contest. They were daring. There was enthusiasm. There was passion. Can you see the picture? The sun begins its ascent. As it was a chariot with 500 horses, and behind it was the sun dragging it up, dragging it up, dragging it up, dragging it up, and you would think at the very pinnacle of its final position, then the light would come down, and the sun would produce a fire, and it would just eat up everything. There's nothing. Not a voice. Not a sound. But look at those people. I admire somebody who gives 100%. I admire somebody who knows their business and can explain and carefully arrange and describe what's going on. You understand, you've watched us this week. I believe in playing hard. But I believe in preaching hard too. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do with all thy might.
And I appreciate someone who is committed to their business, and they are dedicated, and they are consecrated to it. I just think it's tremendous. There are those who are dedicated to sports. That's great. I'm glad to see someone who gives all that they have to that. I appreciate someone who gives 100%. And that is a point of admiration. Do you look at the enemy today, over against the church? Look at those who teach the error. Are they more dedicated or less dedicated than you are, than I am? How many of us begin to approach the kind of dedication and commitment that those who reject the deity of Christ and the virgin birth and the sacrifice of Christ and the resurrection, review them and see what kind of a mission they're engaged in. They put us to shame. There is a point of aspiration. You know, Elijah had to be not only a man of fire, but a man of humor as well. There was a criticism. Your gods did very well until you got into trouble, didn't they? You know, it's all right to worship those gods when everything's going well, but now we're in a contest. Here is a contest, and we're waiting for your God to answer. Is he asleep? Maybe he's on a journey. Maybe he got the wrong telephone number. Maybe the IBM car has been spindled and mutilated and torn, and he doesn't hear you. Maybe he's on vacation. Now, would you like to stand on the street corner of New York and ridicule some person who says he is following the other Christ? There is a point of aspiration. And these men were driven with wild fury. And there they were in the midst of the heat of that hot sun. Not a cloud in the sky, and that eastern sun can be hot. And there they were, 450, ripping and tearing their clothes and taking knives and cutting themselves, and the sweat coming down off their body into those sores, burning like fire. But they couldn't get one little spark underneath their little altar. And Elijah taunts them. And there's a point of anger. These people of Israel had such a wonderful opportunity, such a wonderful history, such privileges. What other nation on the face of the earth had the blessings that Israel had? The God to walk with them every step, to go with them through the wilderness into the land of Canaan, would have been their king if they had let him. Would have blessed them as no other nation on the face of the earth would ever have been blessed. They had wonderful privileges. But they had chosen Baal. We have done the same thing as a nation, dear friends. As a nation, we had founding fathers who came here for religious freedom. Not the kind they're talking about today. They came here to worship God. And they set up their schools and they taught English through the Word of God. They taught math and used the Word of God. They took the Bible and they used it as a foundation of teaching. But God is God. And they have chosen Baal. Secular humanism flows through our country, from the judicial court down to the kindergarten. And Eastern mysticism has flowed through our nation, and there are those who are Christians, professing Christians, who go to the spa and take a yogi course. Do you know what they're taking? They are taking a course in Eastern mysticism. They are taking a course in serving the gods of India, all 330 million of them. And we send our children to the kindergarten, to the school, and there's a teacher. And very often the teacher is teaching mysticism. My dear friends, we send our children into a mission field, and we need to prepare them for that responsibility, to stand as Elijah stood, and to declare that God is alive. Thirdly, there is an undecided menagerie. 850 on this side, one over here, and thousands gather all around. An undecided menagerie. They answered him not a word. This was a difficult crowd. They were halting between this opinion and then that opinion. They stand on this foot, then they stand on that foot. They stand with God, then they stand with Baal. They go back to Baal and they stand with God. And they're halting back and forth. That's exactly what the picture is. Why halt you between two opinions? You go to God when you're in trouble. You go to Baal when everything's going well. We do almost exactly the same thing. Things are going along well. We don't find the word of God and prayer and time with God's people so important. And our prayers are just words. But then when affliction sets in and difficulties and trials dog our steps, all of a sudden we come back on the other foot and say, where is our God? And then we go back to the God of sports or the God of money or the God of business. And then trouble again sets in and we come halt back on the other foot. There's an undecided menagerie. On our lips is the word of God one day, and the rest of the week, something else. The picture is exactly the same. Then I want to look for a few minutes at the decision of the people. We have today the same three groups of people. The times have changed. We don't gather on Mount Carmel. Story of the eastern sky has gone. Sun has come up and gone down 1,000 times. 1,000. Between then and now. There's no prophet of Baal. There's no stones, no altars. And there may not be many exceptional men. But we are faced with the same three. There is the minority, the few, those who have definitely, carefully committed themselves to God. Those who do like Elijah did, and oh, I can see Elijah, coming over to the stones that are thrown down on Mount Carmel, because there was an altar to the Lord there. And he took each stone carefully and put it on Asher, Naphtali, Zebulun, Levi, Judah, and I see him build the altar of the Lord as God intended. Each of the tribes of Israel is represented in that altar. He carefully lays the wood on altar. He says, let's make it hard for our God. He's tremendous. He no problem for him. Let's make it hard for him. Get some water. Pour it on. That's good. I can see him just smiling. Let's do it again just to make it really tough. Pour it on. Make the wood wet. Fill up that trench around there. Yeah, one more time. It took hours maybe. I don't know how long it took. They had to go all the way down to the spring by the brook Kishon and get the water. Finally, it's all finished. The animal is wet, they're soaking wet. The stones have been soaked through. The wood got possibly burned. The dust all around is now mud, and around it is a gorge of water. One man, and he cries to the Lord. Oh, Lord, that these people might know that you are God, and that I am thy servant. I would have difficulty with that. I have so much pride. I'd say, Lord, it's my turn now. I'd like you to show these people that I'm really the prophet. I'm the top one in Israel. I'm the only one who stands for God. I would have that difficulty. I've got that much pride in me, that much selfishness, that, you know, let's chalk up one for me this morning. I'm tempted in that area, just in case you were wondering. But he says in his prayer, the Lord God of Abraham and Isaac and Israel may be known that you are God in Israel. And I think he says humbly that I am your servant. I am just the means by which you accomplish your work. My dear friends, may I ask you this morning to join the minorities. There are not many. Blaze the fire in their breast that they will not let burn out. There aren't many, but we need. This is not lip service. This is the dedication of my means, my abilities, my talents, my time, my money to the things of God. It means consecration. It means sanctification. It means that I bring my body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is my reasonable service. And I say, Lord, here it is. I'm willing. Nor that the world might know that you are God. There is a small group of people
who positively follow God. And there is a majority.
It's still true. Most people openly and adamantly worship their God. They will bow down before their God. It might be their car, it might be their business, it might be their home, it might be their possessions, it might be sports, it might be television. I don't know what it is in your life. But I know it worldwide. Almost every commercial that we see on television presents to us a God. The philosophies and the ideas of the world, they want control of us. And that is the majority. Enshrined in the heart of these people is some God. A God of passion, a God of sin, a God of business, a God of recreation, a God of sports. God is not first in their life. And then there is the menagerie, the uncommitted. Neither God nor Baal. And I dare say that the Christian church, that is the church, not universal, but the church characteristically, the visible church, those who say they know Christ, but many do not, they stand right there. On Sunday, yes, we give the lips to God, but all during the week, given to the devil. And there is a need. And there they stand, halting, first on one foot, then on the other. Saying one thing with one side of their mouth and saying something else with the other side of their mouth. And my dear friends, if we're not very careful, we can be caught right up into it. If we're not very, very careful, if we do not keep our eyes on the crucified, risen, glorious Lord, we too will find ourselves walking with them, talking with them, doing exactly what they're doing. I don't know where you stand this morning, but I am bound by God's commandment to give you the opportunity to stand with the minority. To take a few moments and say, yes, I've been halting between a few opinions. I've never trusted Jesus Christ. But when God called down when Elijah called down the fire of God, I see there the Lord Jesus Christ, and I see him taking all the judgment of God for me, and I want to stand with him. I want to trust Jesus Christ. I want to open my heart. I want to give him my mind. I want to give him my emotions and my feelings. I want to give him my will, because whoever controls your will controls your body. You say, yes, I want to give that to God this morning. If you have never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, my dear friend, this morning, don't halt. Don't continue to halt between two opinions. Step out and say, yes, I want Jesus Christ as my Savior. I want to be born again. I want to wholly follow the Lord. God will graciously take all that you have. It won't be much. But he will take it and he'll multiply it to the blessing of many, many people. But some of you are here this morning. And you say, yes, I belong to Jesus Christ. I follow him. At least I belong to him. He has saved my soul. But you're not following Jesus Christ. So you say, what's the difference? That's what Elijah said. Follow. The same thing the Lord Jesus Christ said, I think on 11 occasions, follow me, follow me, follow me. That means a long-term commitment. It means to go where he's going. It means to listen to him while he's talking. It means to be in harmony and in step with him. That's what I do when I follow God. And the philosophies of the world that bombard my brain all the time is exactly the opposite of following Jesus Christ. You've got to have my product. You've got to eat mine. You've got to drink mine. You've got to smoke mine. You've got to do this. All the philosophies of the world, they bombard us through the radio, through the television, through newspapers, and through magazines. And we hear the voice of God once or twice a week saying, follow me. If I thought giving an invitation this morning would seal that decision in your heart, I would do it. I'm not averse to that. If I thought giving an invitation and asking you to get up out of your chair and come down and say, yes, I want to consecrate my life and my heart to the Lord, if I was convinced that that would change your life, I would do it. But in our part of the country, they do it every week in some of the churches. Business that God wants to do is business in your seat. In my heart.
He wants to do it this morning. So that we leave this conference different. So there are some time, some talent, some ability, some money, something that I can dedicate to the one who died for me and rose again. If he died for you, surely we owe him all that we are and all that we have. Will you sing with me, number 28? Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. I'm sure Elijah would have been glad to have started this hymn on Mount Carmel and had 850 gathered with him and thousands of Israel. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. Notice verse 4. And when Charles Wesley wrote this, he wrote it, he breaks the power of reigning sin. He didn't write it with canceled sin. When he wrote this, sin was reigning. That's what Romans tells us. It's not canceled sin, it's reigning sin. So if you don't mind doing service to Charles Wesley, let's sing it. Reigning sin, the beginning of verse 4. Shall we stand as we sing to the Lord? Together.
Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Oh, glories of my
give you thanks, our Father, for all that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.